Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
Sometimes I just love to listen as the saints sing. It's a beautiful experience to hear the people of God lift up praise to the true and living God. And it just fills my spirit. It just moves my soul, and it becomes a foretaste for me of what it's going to be like when all of us gather together around the throne of God, and we're going to be there with millions and millions of brothers and sisters in the Lord from all of the ages past, from all of the continents, from all of the languages, from all of the cultures, from every tribe under heaven, and we're all there singing praises to the Lord God. What a blessing that is going to be. Amen. Amen. It's going to be good. It's going to be good. Amen. Turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4 is where we're going to focus our attention. Now, this is not the Gospel of John. This is 1 John over toward the end of your New Testament. 1 John. And we're going to talk about brotherly love. We're going to take a look at what the Scripture says about brotherly love. Now, for those of you who are not brothers, this will include you as well. This is brotherly love. This is sisterly love. But it's not the kind of love that we're going to be addressing this morning that we have as filial brothers and sisters, but the kind of love that we have for each other as Christian. Now, my brother is here this morning. Brother David is here, and I love him. He is my brother. He's just a few years older than I am, and I love him. I truly do. But John is not talking about that kind of love. My wife is here this morning, and I love her with all of my heart. I do, but John is not talking about that kind of love. And my daughter is here, and my grandsons are here. And, yeah, they brought Eric with them. My son-in-law is here, and I love them all. I really, really do. But John is not talking about that kind of love. He's talking about a special kind of love, a particular kind of love that's different from the others. And so we're going to kind of get into that just a little bit this morning. I've met some of you who are first-time guests with us today, and I want to welcome you again. Thank you for being here. We appreciate you being here, and we invite you to come and be with us again and again and again. 1 John. Now, the Apostle John is known severally in the New Testament as the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, the beloved disciple of Jesus, the son of thunder. These are the ways in which John is described in the New Testament. He's not the same person as John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a completely different individual. He's not the same person as John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. It's not the same John. He's not John, who was the father of Peter, and he's not John, who was the relative of Annas, the high priest. John was a very common name in those days, and it harkened back to the Old Testament Joshua, because that's what the name really refers to in Hebrew, is Joshua. Joshua was a great figure in the Old Testament. He was the successor to Moses that led the children of Israel across the Jordan River and into the Promised Land and spent a number of years conquering that land for God's people. And so he was highly esteemed in Hebrew culture and Hebrew thought, and many moms and dads wanted to name their sons after this great man of God, Joshua. So in the New Testament Greek, we have the name John. He was one of the first, and certainly the youngest, of the disciples of Jesus. And before that, he was a disciple of John the Baptist. And he was also a fisherman with his brother James. And they were partners with another well-known fisherman in the New Testament, Simon Peter, and his brother Andrew. And they had their fishing boats and their fishing nets along the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee at a town called Capernaum, where Peter made his home. So John was a teenager when Jesus called him to be a disciple. Later on in his life, after Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and ascended, John followed after Peter and ministered along with Peter for a number of years. And then John became the pastor of the Christian church in Ephesus, a church that was not started by the Apostle Paul, by the way. That church was begun by two laymen, a husband and wife by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. They had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and in the region of Ephesus, they started a Bible study that developed into a church. And on Paul's third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul ministered there, pastored the church for a few years, and then left Timothy in charge of that congregation while Paul moved on to start churches in other places in Asia Minor. And so after Timothy had pastored in Ephesus for a while, the Apostle John pastored in Ephesus for a while. And after 70 years of faithful Christian ministry and service, the Apostle John was arrested by the Emperor of Rome and was sent to the prison island of Patmos. And it was there he received the revelation of Jesus Christ to the churches. John didn't die on the island of Patmos. He was released after a couple of years. And after his release, he went back to Ephesus, where he spent the remaining years of his life, dying in his mid-90s. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he wrote the Revelation of Jesus Christ. He was the only disciple of Jesus and the only apostle of Jesus to live to be an old man and to die a natural death. All of the others were martyred. John was the last remaining apostle, and he was the one whom the Lord permitted to see the future and to write those words down so that you and I can have an understanding of what God has planned for us yet ahead. Now, this first letter of John was written from Ephesus when John was in his late 80s, prior to his being banished to Patmos. He wrote this letter from Ephesus to the churches of Asia Minor. And in part, the letter was sent to refute a heresy that was going around the region and in the churches, afflicting the churches and affecting the churches in that day, a heresy that was promulgated by a man, Cerinthus. And this man, Cerinthus, taught that Christ was not a human, but he was a phantom, a ghost. He believed that Christ and the man Jesus were two separate entities. That God is so holy, there's no way that he could interact with mankind because man is evil. And so Jesus could not be divine. He could not be the Son of God. He could not be the Christ because he was human. And so Cerinthus taught that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, did not become a human, but at his baptism, Jesus was possessed by Christ. Christ came down from heaven and possessed the man Jesus. And right before his death on the cross, he left Jesus. But he believed that Jesus and Christ were two different entities. So John wrote this letter to refute that heresy and to get the churches back on track with regard to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so in part, this letter was written to exalt Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and as the one who brought us salvation from God. And then he also emphasizes the need for Christian brothers and sisters to practice love one for another. Now you are there in 1 John chapter 4. I want you to look at chapter 5 for just a second, if you will, please, and verse 13. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. I want you to note, as John ends his letter to these churches in Asia Minor, he kind of gets down to the meat of the subject. He gets down to the heart of things. And he says this to the churches: I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Let me read that again. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know that you have eternal life this morning? I mean, do you know that you know that you know you have eternal life? Are you sure that you are saved today? We ponder that question regarding other people. Well, I don't know if he's really saved or not. Well, I think she's saved, or I think he's saved, but I don't know about this other fellow over here. I don't know if he's saved or not. We ponder that question with regard to other people. But do we wonder that about ourselves? You know, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, there was such a mess going on in the church at Corinth. I mean, things were topsy-turvy there. People were acting like knotheads. Sin was rampant in the church. Factions and divisions, criticism, all kinds of ungodly things were going on in the church. And the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to them. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, before he addresses the matter of communion, he tells the Christian people, y'all need to examine yourselves. Before you take the cup, before you take the bread, before you come to the Lord's table, before you engage in communion, you need to examine yourselves. You need to be sure that you are right with God. You need to be sure that you're in sync with the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to make sure that you're saved. You need to make sure that you're in fellowship with the Lord God before you come to the table. Because, he says, some of you haven't exercised that examination in your own life. And that's why when you take the cup and you take the bread, that's why when you come to communion, you bring condemnation upon yourself. You bring damnation upon yourself. You're not taking the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ seriously. And because of that, some of you are sick and some of you have died. Sometimes, dear friends, we have to have self-examination. We have got to ask ourselves, am I really who I say I am, whom I profess to be? We're encouraged in Scripture to make our calling and our election sure. Let me ask you a question. Think about it. Because I believe the day is coming when this question is going to be asked. If you were on trial, if you were arrested for being a Christian and you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be proof enough to convict you? If you had to stand trial for being a Christian, if you were in a country today, for some reason you found yourself in a country today where Christianity was outlawed, and you were arrested and you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? In this letter, John points to six evidences in a person's life that proves a person is a Christian. Let me give them to you quickly. They're there in your notes. All you have to do is look in your sermon outline. It's right there. First is an affirmation of the truth of the Bible. an affirmation of the truth of the Bible. That is a defense of the Scriptures as God's truth and not mere legends or mere fables. And you say, well, you know, come on. That's a no-brainer. Of course, everybody believes the Bible is true. Mm-hmm. I went to a seminary. I studied in a seminary where the Old Testament professor taught that the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis were myth. They were not true. There was no Adam and Eve. There was no sin in the garden. There was no flood that Noah and his family survived. All of that is myth. It's all legend. It's not true. I studied New Testament under a professor. Who did not believe that Moses was the author of the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That is a fact, that is a truth that has been held by the Christian church from day one. But my New Testament professor didn't believe that. He didn't believe that Moses was the author of the Pentateuch. And one of the students in class, it wasn't me because I didn't want to incur the wrath of the professor, but one of the students in class said, but Dr. So-and-so, Jesus himself said, Moses wrote of me. And my professor said, Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. For anyone to assume that the common consensus among individuals inside the church or outside the church, everybody believes that the Bible is true, you're living in a fantasy land. There are many individuals, teaching as well as students, even in our seminaries, who do not believe that the Scriptures are true. But the individual who is truly born again, the individual who is truly a Christian, the individual who is truly a follower of Christ will affirm the truth of Scripture as God's truth and not merely legend or man's fables. The second evidence is the regular admission and confession of personal sin. Well, everybody does that. No, they don't. You know, you can go to a lot of churches today, you can even Baptist churches today, you can go to a lot of churches today and the word sin is never mentioned. It's never acknowledged. It's a part of that culture that has developed in our land now where we don't want to offend individuals, like Pastor David was saying a while ago. We don't want to offend individuals. We don't make people feel bad about themselves. And, you know, so we don't say that they're sinners. We don't want to call them. They just make mistakes. They just, you know, err from time to time. But the Scripture says all have what? And fallen short of the glory of God. And that the wages of sin is death. An individual, listen, cannot be saved. Hear me now. You cannot be saved unless you acknowledge the fact that you have sinned against God, rebelled against God, that you have ignored His commandments, that you've disregarded His principles for godly living. God does not accept individuals into His kingdom on a feel-good basis. He accepts people into His kingdom because they've passed under the blood of Jesus Christ that has washed them free from all sin. Amen. Third, obedience to the teachings of Jesus, to the counsel of the prophets and the apostles. You cannot be a Christian. You are not a Christian if there is no obedience in your life to the things that Jesus has taught us. Four, a growing, consistent, fervent love for Jesus and for fellow Christians. We'll talk about that a little bit in just a moment. Five, the persistent desire and quest for holiness. Are you holy this morning? I'm not talking about your underwear or your socks. Holiness. We're commanded in Scripture, not a suggestion, not an option, but commanded in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. God says, be holy because I am holy. You're my people. You are to reflect who I am. And you cannot reflect who I am if you are not holy because I am holy. A persistent desire and quest for holiness, a hunger for and a practice of being separated from worldliness and from sin and the desires that are ungodly and unworthy of a follower of Jesus. Number six, the fleshing out of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. The fleshing out of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. And you can find that in Galatians 5 and following. That is godly love, spiritual joy, inner peace, quiet patience, Christian kindness, genuine goodness, consistent faithfulness, personal gentleness, and a persistent self-control. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Is that being demonstrated in your life? Now, you may very well say, well, out of this list, out of these six things, you know, three out of six ain't bad. Oh, yes, it is. You know, some of us would rather settle for a C in school than to knuckle down, buckle down, put on some elbow grease and work in order to make that B or an A. The mentality, the attitude of a lot of Christian people is, what do I have to do just to get by? Huh? Just to get by. I hear it all the time. Well, what do I have, you know, what's the minimum that I have to do in order to get into heaven? Dear friends, if you're really a Christian, the minimum is not an option. Even the maximum is not an option. The maximum is a desire. It's not something that I strive for because I have to. It's something I strive for because I want to. Are these proofs evident in your life? Are you really a child of God? Well, that's not what I came to talk about this morning. Going back to 1 John chapter 4, our text is found within this fourth test. This fourth test of genuine Christian faith. And that is a growing, consistent, fervent love for God and for other Christians. Now, in this letter, John gives us five motives, and they're listed there on the front of your outline. Five motives for brotherly love. Why should I love David as my Christian brother? Why should I love my brother David as my Christian brother? Why should I love Chris as my Christian brother? Why should I love Sandy as my Christian sister? Why should I love those who call themselves Christians? Why should I love them? Well, number one, because of God's love. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. We're to love one another because of God's love. We'll get into that in just a moment. We can love others because God has loved us, and He has saved us, and He's given us the ability to love others. This is compassionate love. This is compassionate love. Understand this. Write it down. Compassionate love. Compassionate love is the love that motivates us to do things for others. It's not simply going up to an individual and saying, you know, I love you, my Christian brother, I love you. Huh. And then check that off of your spiritual tally. No, godly love is compassionate love. God loved us, what? And sent His Son. For God so loved the world, He gave. Compassionate love is giving love. If you love someone with this kind of love, then you pour into their lives. You don't give them words. You give them the resources to meet their needs. Compassionate love. Number two, we love the brethren and the sistren, which really doesn't sound right, does it? We love the brothers and sisters in the Lord because of Jesus' death. Look at verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Well, why did God send Jesus into the world? Anyone? To start a new religion, right? God sent Jesus into the world to be a great teacher, right? Why did God send Jesus into the world?
To reunite us with Him.
How did He do that? He gave us life through His death. In this is the love of God demonstrated, that Jesus died on the cross for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us enough to sacrifice His Son, Jesus Christ, to save us. But Jesus also loved us enough to be the sacrifice for our salvation. This is sacrificial love. You have compassionate love, but you also have sacrificial love. You love even when it hurts. The third motive is our witness. Look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. You say, well, how is that witnessing love? No one has ever seen God. But you know what, dear friends? If you truly love God, people will see God in you. This is revealing love. This is the love that reveals Jesus Christ to others. It is our witness. Jesus said, and we'll get to that in a moment, Jesus said, hereby shall all men know that you are my disciples. What? If you have love one for another. Here's where people see that Christianity is genuine. Here's where people see that our works manifest the love of God in us. And that's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine that people may see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven. This is revealing love. The fourth motive is salvation. Look at verse 14. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. God loved us so much, He was willing and able to cancel our spiritual debt. Our spiritual debt of sin, and to make our spirit alive in Him. This is forgiving love. This is forgiving love. I remember the prayer of Jesus, the model prayer of Jesus, and forgive us our debts, what? As we forgive our debtors. God has forgiven me of my debt, and as a follower of Christ, I need to be willing and wanting to forgive others of their debt against me. This is forgiving love. The fifth motive is judgment. Look at verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and for that, God has placed upon each and every one of us the curse of judgment. The curse of judgment. But because of the atoning death of Jesus Christ, God has removed His judgment from us so that we would not spend eternity separated from Him in hell. This is restoring love. This is restoring love. He has restored us. I think it was Maria who said over here, He has restored us into a relationship with Him. Sin has estranged us from God, but because of the death of Jesus Christ, that relationship has been restored. That fellowship has been renewed. These are the five motives of love. These are the five reasons why we ought to love one another. But that's not really what the sermon is about this morning, so maybe we need to get to that. But let's understand something. Let's understand the character of this kind of love. This love is compassionate, it is sacrificial, it is revealing, it is forgiving, and it is restoring. So it becomes the basis. It becomes the basis for brotherly love, it becomes the inspiration for brotherly love, and it demonstrates what our love ought to be toward brothers and sisters in Christ. Now I need to ask three questions. And here's where we get to the heart of the matter. I need to ask three questions. The first one is this. And I want to interject a caveat here. And I want you to listen to me carefully. If you're not a Christian, then the rest of this doesn't apply to you. If you're not a Christian, this is not going to apply to you because it cannot apply to you. You do not demonstrate this kind of love because you do not have this kind of love. This kind of love comes from the Holy Spirit. And if you do not have this kind of love, then you do not have the Holy Spirit. And if you do not have the Holy Spirit, then you do not belong to God. So if you're not a believer, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've never committed your life to follow Jesus, then the rest of the sermon doesn't really apply to you at all. But if you are a Christian, then it really applies to you and it applies to me. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, you don't need to turn there. But in John 13, 34 to 35, you may want to write it down. Jesus said, "A new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this shall all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Jesus also said in John 15, verses 12 to 14, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." Jesus said that my disciples, those who follow after me, those who bear my name, Christian, will demonstrate a kind of love for each other that a person who is not a Christian cannot demonstrate. They cannot demonstrate this. But if they are a Christian, if they are a disciple, if they are a follower of Jesus, this kind of love, Jesus said, I command you to experience and to express toward each other. And again, Jesus said in both instances, this is a new commandment. This is a commandment that I give you. So again, it's not an option. And it's not a suggestion. And it's not a good idea. It is a commandment of Jesus Christ. And those who genuinely know Christ and love Christ will obey Christ. Amen? Amen?
Amen?
So the first question is this. What is brotherly love? And by the way, I want to thank Jordan. Is Jordan here today? Jordan's not here today. Jordan Aguilar, he suggested that we share this passage of Scripture this morning. He was the one who recommended that I preach on this. And so I'm sorry, Jordan, that you're not here, but you can pick up the DVD a little bit later on. Bless Jordan's heart. I really love that guy. He's precious. He really, really is. What is brotherly love? Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love. Well, it's not really beloved. That's the anglicized verse. It's beloved. It's not blessed. It's blessed. It's not beloved. It's beloved. It's not. Yeah, okay, you got it. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. What is brotherly love? Well, in your New Testament, there are two primary words that are translated love. There are two primary words in the Greek New Testament translated in your English Bible for love. The first is agapao. Agapao. And it refers to the love that God has for us. The love that He demonstrates toward us. And this love is selfless. It's not selfish or self-centered. It is selfless. It is compassionate. It's not a love in word. It's love in deed. God did something in light of His love for us. He sent His Son Jesus. It is selfless. It is compassionate. It is forgiving. It is a love that forgives. It is encouraging. It is a love that builds up and strengthens. It's a love that's edifying. It's a love that exalts others over self. This is godly love. Agapao. The second word is phileo. Phileo. It refers to the love that an individual has for another person. Roughly, it means to be fond of someone. It means to be a friend to others. And this affection is expressed based on common interests, common desires and goals and common situations. Those individuals that we befriend are usually those individuals who have some common ground with us. We're in the same job together, or we went to the same school, or we're from the same part of the country, or, you know, whatever. It's a filial love. And it's expressed because of some commonality that's there. And so I would ask you the question, when John says here in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God," what love do you think, which one of these two do you think that John is saying we ought to have one for the other? The first one? Agapao? And you would be right. John is not talking about brotherly love in the sense of kindred love or the fondness that we have for each other. He's talking about godly love. Christian brothers and sisters must demonstrate godly love to each other. Spyros Zodiates, a great Greek scholar, I studied under him a number of years ago. He wrote that to love, agapao, to love fellow humans with agapao love means to see or to discern what their need is and to meet that need. Listen to this. It means to see or to discern what a person's need is and then to meet that need. Not according to the person's concept of need, but according to the one who's loving. That need according to the one who's loving. When you understand this, you understand Jesus, do you not? And when you see Jesus, you understand this kind of love. Jesus didn't go around telling people how much he loved them. Jesus went around demonstrating how much he loved them, did he not? Was he not about meeting people's needs? When he saw a blind man, did he not heal the blind man? When he saw the lame man by the pool of Bethsaida, did he not heal the lame man? When he saw the demoniac of Gadara come and meet him at his boat, did he not cast out the demons? When he was preaching there and 5,000 men plus their families had gathered and it was late in the evening and there was no place for them to go and no food for them to eat, did he not feed them? Meeting people's needs. Now listen, this takes all the warm fuzzies out of it. Do you hear me? This is not a love that's based on emotion. Well, I'll love my brother if I feel like loving my brother. Or I'll love my brother tomorrow, but I'm not going to love him today. Or my brother did something or said something that really got me crossways. I just don't love him no more. I don't like him anymore. I had an individual ask me one time, can a Christian love a person and not like them? I don't have enough hairs on my head to split that one. Listen, dear friends, Jesus didn't command that we like each other. He commanded that we love one another. I may not necessarily like what you do, and you may not necessarily like what I do, but Jesus commanded us to love one another. Now listen, that's not an obligation. For the true believer of Jesus Christ, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, that is not an obligation, that is a desire of the heart. And the desire is expressed not by words but by deeds. It is meeting the needs of your brothers and sisters in the Lord. The scripture teaches us to love one another as God loves us. That is to take delight in others rather than in ourselves. That's selfless. Working to help and benefit others. That's compassionate. Releasing the others of the debt they owe. That's forgiving. Building strength and courage in others instead of terrifying or intimidating or weakening them. That's encouragement. And building one another up in the encouragement and kindness rather than tearing down with criticism and contempt. That's edification. And that's how we're to love one another. But the strange thing is, we don't regularly see that, do we? We see Christian people tearing each other apart, criticizing and condemning one another, holding their faults against them rather than ministering to them and helping them overcome. We want to... I'm glad, in a way, that Jesus calls us sheep and not chickens. Even though sometimes we act like chickens. Now, when I was a boy, when David and I, we were both younger, we had a large chicken ranch back in Arkansas where we were raised. And we had, oh gosh, 500,000 birds, I think. We had quite a few chicken houses. And funny thing about chickens, they're as dumb as a rock, I tell you. And they can be very mean. You let one bird have a blemish that comes up on it or cuts itself, and the other chickens will kill it. They will peck it to death, destroy it. And sometimes, dear friends, I think Christian churches are that way. You let one member of the fellowship show a weakness. You let one member of the fellowship cut himself or herself, and the rest of us will kill him. And we're good at that. But that's not brotherly love, and that's not what Jesus commanded. Jesus did not command us to point out one another's faults. Jesus commanded us to love one another. Amen? John R.W. Stott wrote, "The mutual love for one another is the summit of all revelation." The mutual love for one another is the summit of all revelation, meaning that when we love one another like Jesus loved us, we reveal Jesus to each other. Now that's the first question. The second question is this: why should we love one another in this way? Look at verses 7 and 8. Why should we love one another in this way? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. William Barclay wrote, "We are never nearer to God than when we love others. We are never nearer to God than when we love others." Why is that? Because loving others as God loves us, by loving others in this way, we prove that the love of God lives within us. If it is absent, listen, if this type of love is absent from the life, then God is absent from the life. If we cannot love as Jesus has commanded us, then we do not know Jesus. And Jesus is not living in us through the person of His Holy Spirit. God is love. It is His nature. That's what John writes here. God is love. It doesn't say God has love. God demonstrates love. John says God is love. It is His nature. And it is the nature of those who belong to God. How so? Because the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." He has a new nature. He has a godly nature. He has the nature that reflects Jesus Christ. The old life has passed away. The new life has come. The old nature, the old way of life, the old affections and the old attitudes are gone. And the new way of life, the new affections and the new attitudes have taken their place. Again, William Barclay writes, John says with almost crude bluntness, and I couldn't say it any better than this, John says with almost crude bluntness that a man who claims to love God and hates his brother is nothing other than a liar. A man who claims to love God and hates his brother is nothing other than a liar. The only way to prove that we love God is to love those whom God loves. And the only way to prove that God is within our hearts is constantly showing the love of others within our lives. Well, that's the second question. Let me get to the third question. And I know some of you have been looking at your watch. You didn't think we were going to get out on time. Finally, how is this love for one another to be demonstrated? Now, here's really the crux of the matter. Okay, we know what love is now, and we know why we're to love each other, but the question really is how? How do we do that? How are we to demonstrate this? In verse 11, John says, we ought to love one another. And I know, you know, coming away... because I used to, coming away from a passage of Scripture like that, we ought to love one another. Well, you know, that's conditional then, right? I mean, we ought to love one. I know I don't, but I ought to, you know, even though I don't. And so I can make up my mind if I will or I won't. Well, that's not the word ought. That's not what the word ought means here. It's translated into your English Bible, ought. That's not what it really means. It's not optional. The word ought, ophileo, it speaks of a divine obligation to demonstrate to fellow Christians what God has demonstrated to us. And I know you're probably thinking, well, preacher, you said a while ago that we're not obligated to do this. And that's right. You're not obligated to do this. If you feel that you have to do this because the Bible says so, then you need to come back to the altar, because there's something wrong in your conversion experience. This is a divine compulsion. It is a divine compulsion. It is the desire of the heart to do this. It is a divine compulsion. God's act of love in sending His Son into the world to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins ought to motivate us as believers to love one another in a similar sacrificial fashion. Not just because we're commanded to do so, not just because we're saved to do so, but because God's love for us compels us to do so. So how do we demonstrate the love? And I'll be very, very brief. The Apostle Paul can't say it any better. And you can't improve on what the Apostle Paul says. This is how we are to demonstrate this kind of love. Taken right out of 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. You ever get short with people? I know Corky does. Do you ever get short with people? I saw some of you nodding off. Love you. Love is patient. Patient. Love is kind. Love is kind. Love does not envy, and love does not brag. Love is not arrogant, and love is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It is not resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. And love hopes in all things. And love endures through all things, because love never ends. This is God's love. And this is how He loves us. And this is how He desires for us to love each other. Let's pray. Father, brotherly love is such a high aspiration. It's such a formidable goal. It's such a high benchmark for us. And yet, Lord God, You wouldn't command us to love one another with this kind of love if it were impossible. You command us to love one another because it is possible, but only through Your Son, Jesus Christ, is it possible. And I think, Father, we don't love as we're supposed to love because we have our eyes on ourselves and not on Jesus. We have our eyes on the negative and not the positive. We have our eyes on what I have to do as opposed to what I need to do, I want to do, I should do, what Jesus would do, and what Your Holy Spirit compels me to do. I think we have our eyes on what I have to give up in order to help another person out. And I fail to remember what you gave up in order to help me out. You gave up your son. Lord Jesus, you gave up your life. I haven't gone near that far yet. None of us have. I think, Lord God, we fail to express this kind of love because we wrap it up in emotions and how we feel about things and how we feel about others and how we feel about ourselves and how we feel about the situation. And we don't realize that this kind of love is not based on feelings. It's based on your great love for us, demonstrated toward us. And that should be the only motive that we have in loving one another. You have loved us so much that compels us to love one another. And yet this is not what the world sees in the Christian church anymore. They see Christians fighting with each other, arguing with each other, condemning one another, criticizing each other, slandering each other, accusing one another, lying about each other, spreading rumors about each other, gossiping about each other, acting like a bunch of chickens. That when one is wounded, the others pile on and kill it. That's not what Jesus wants in us. But I'm afraid that's what the world sees in us. And I think sometimes that's what we see in each other. God, forgive us. God, forgive us. And bring us back to that place where that warm and lovely and overflowing love of Jesus floods our soul once again, completely invades our spirit, pours forth out of our life like an artesian well, and affects everyone around us. God, help us not to look upon loving another individual with the idea of what it is I have to give up, but to look upon loving another individual because of what I have the opportunity to give to that individual. And by giving to that individual, how much Jesus is reflected in me that will draw that person to Jesus, that will draw that person back to the Christ who died on the cross to save them. Bottom line, God, help me again to remember that this is not about me. None of it's about me. It's about Jesus in me and letting Jesus shine through me, letting Jesus be my hands, letting Jesus be my feet, letting Jesus be my eyes, letting Jesus be my lips, letting Jesus be my ears, so that I'm all about Jesus and Jesus is all about me and others can see Jesus in me. And Father, I do not know who your Holy Spirit has been dealing with, but I know he's been dealing with many of us. There may be here today one who has yet to commit his or her life to Jesus as Lord. There may be one here today who longs to experience that kind of love in his or her life, that compassionate love, that sacrificial love, that forgiving love, that encouraging love, that restoring love. And they long for that because they haven't gotten it from mom and dad. They haven't gotten it from brother or sister. They've not gotten it from wife or husband. They've not gotten it from son or daughter. They've not gotten it from friends. And they long for that. Father, convince them today that they can get that kind of love from you, because that's the kind of love you give. Draw them to Jesus, who loved them so much, he died on a cross to save them. And then, Father, speak to us who've confessed the name of Jesus Christ, that we will come back to the fundamentals of our faith and we will once again love each other as Jesus has loved us. And that this entire community of Winton will know that there is a body of Christ on the corner of Myrtle and McConnell, and they know that because they see that we have love one for each other. I give the invitation to you, Father, and ask that your will be done in each and every life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Stand with me if you will. David is going to come and lead us as we sing together a song of invitation. If your heart's desire is to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if your heart's desire is to experience this kind of love, if your heart's desire is to know this kind of love in your life, then, dear friends, Jesus offers it to you. He died upon a cross so that you can experience this kind of love. And he wants to give this love to you. The real question is, do you want to experience this love for yourself? And if so, then I invite you to come. I invite you to come and embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I invite you to come and commit your life to him. Christians and brothers and sisters, if you know that you're not living the godly life, the Christian life, because you're not reflecting brotherly love for your Christian brothers and sisters, then what I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to ask you to simply come to the altar and get right with God. You don't need to talk to me about it. I don't want you to talk to me about it. You need to talk to God about it. And so the altar is open. If you want to come and pray and you want to ask God to restore that kind of love in you, you want God to rekindle that fervor of love for each other, then you come. It's up to you. God has done everything God can do. The rest is up to you. David, lead us as we sing.
This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence, living in me. This is my daily bread. This is my daily bread. Your very word spoken to me.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.